Well, let me call you back together. Let me add my welcome to Will's. It's lovely to be with everyone this morning. As we turn to God's word, let me pray for us. Gracious Father, thank you for the enormous privilege of having the scriptures that we might know you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, the word, and that we learn of him in the scriptures, your word. We pray this morning that we may learn afresh some things of the glories of the gospel and what that means for us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen. Amen. In the late part of the 20th century, when the charismatic renewal was beginning to move out of the house churches into the more mainline churches, lots of people wrote books about what they considered was the who the Holy Spirit was and what was his work. One particular contributor, the Anglican theologian J.I. Packer, who was probably best well known for his previous book, Knowing God, wrote his contribution that was called Keep in Step with the Spirit. And he described it as pointers, he hoped, to a unified field theory of the Holy Spirit. It's still in print, 40 years or so later, which if you ask Rory, isn't that usual for Christian books. It takes its name from one of the verses in our reading this morning, Galatians 5, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we began the Christian life by the work of the Holy Spirit, since we live by the Spirit, that is how we are to continue, Paul says. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the blurb on the back of my copy of Packer's book says, understanding the Spirit is a crucial task for Christian theology. Honouring the Spirit is a crucial task in Christian discipleship. And I think that assessment is right. So what I want to do this morning, my prayer is that we will think a bit more about the Holy Spirit and how we might keep in step with him. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? That was the question that Paul had posed to the Galatians back in chapter 3, verse 3. And it was his question because they were beginning to try to finish the race of the Christian life by means of the flesh. Paul was anxious that they stop it because it would be a disaster were they to. Flesh in Galatians in Paul is really a technical term. It refers to everything that it belongs to the fallen creation, to this world, the kingdom of darkness, the present evil age, as he's described it, into which everyone is born. And stands in contrast to the Spirit, the kingdom of God's Son, the new creation, for which Christ has redeemed his people. The Galatians had begun to live their Christian lives, they'd begun to live their Christian lives by hearing about Jesus, receiving the message, believing it, and turning in repentance and faith to the God whose message it was. They'd been born again, in other words, and were now indwelt by the Spirit. And the same Spirit that had caused them to receive the gospel is the same Spirit who saves them, is the same Spirit who is enabled to keep them going as Jesus' disciples. It's his Spirit who leads to holiness in life, who transforms us into the likeness of his Son in readiness for the new creation. And the Galatians need to understand that. That like starting in the Christian life, continuing in it was also a work of God's Spirit. But the question was, How does God do that in practice? Keep us going. Affect that transformation. Not by following a whole bunch of laws and regulations. He's made that clear enough. That would be to use the flesh to deal with the problems of the flesh, and that would be a disaster. It doesn't work. In fact, to do that would be a bit like trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. In fact, I thought at this point we might try that. We might stand up, and people with bootstraps could grab hold of their bootstraps, and those with shoelaces could grab hold of shoelaces, and if you didn't have either, you could grab hold of your socks, and if you didn't have socks, are you mad? It's November. And try and pull yourself up. But I won't do that, because we'd all end flat on our back, and it wouldn't work. Well, if not that way, how then? And the answer comes in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 5 in Galatians. Transformation is not the result of works, of law, of trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those born of the Spirit of God, those now indwelt by his Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, are those who bear his fruit. The life Christians now have in Christ by means of the work of the Spirit means they walk by the Spirit, verse 16. It means they're led by the Spirit, verse 18. Okay, I've got it. We live not according to the law, we live according to the Spirit. I've got it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit? How does he lead? Where is he leading us? Is there a map? Very important questions. And we'll come to the how in a moment, how he does it. But first thing I want to do is look at where he's taking us, where he's leading us. The outcome question, if you like. And that's easy to answer because it's there in verse 22. The outcome of the Spirit's work in his people is, well, that famous list. And it is a famous list, isn't it? So famous that it's got its own tote bags, fridge magnets, tea towels, t-shirts, you name it, it's got it. Although I wonder if you've noticed in this chapter, I wonder if you noticed that love is not the first outcome of the Spirit's work. Did you clock that? Can you see what the first outcome of the Spirit's work is in the Christian life? It's there. Verse 17. Conflict. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. Come to Jesus and all your problems are sorted. True or false? Well, it's true in the long run, isn't it? In the new creation, that's true. But in the shorter term, well, it can make life a bit more tricky, can't it? Makes things more complicated. Because the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit, they don't get on. They fight. Like Chris Eubank and Connor Benn. Those born again of the Spirit of holiness, those adopted into sonship, have new desires, new concerns, at odds with the ones that they used to have. You see, when you lived in the realm of the flesh that had rejected God, that crucified his Son, you had no interest in Jesus or the things of the Spirit. Had no interest in hearing from God by reading his word. Had no interest in speaking to him in prayer. No interest in spending time with his people, serving him. It's just not on your agenda. Why would it be? Because the realm of the flesh is of human rebellion against God. the work of the flesh is opposed to the things of God. We had an example of that list from verse 19 onwards. In fact, those things are so at odds, verse 21, that Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, so it's not the first time he said it, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those indwelt by the Spirit of God, still living in the flesh, still live in the flesh, in a perishable body, in a perishing world, live in a conflict zone, a war battle. A battle is raging. The old desires, the old appetites of the flesh, with the new desires and the new appetites of the Spirit. And all who are alive by the Spirit, all who are led by the Spirit, all who keep in step with the Spirit will experience that conflict. Packer actually says quite boldly, and I think rightly, in page 110, if you want to chase it down, in his book, any professed Christian who did not have such a testimony would make it doubtful whether he has yet been born again. For those who belong to Jesus Christ, things have changed. Jesus' death and resurrection has changed everything because the Spirit has been poured out into his disciples' hearts. They've entered a new conflict, a battle about which before they were completely unaware. You see, verse 24, the flesh has been crucified. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not will be crucified, note, has been. Crucified, but not yet dead. I think most historians agree, and that's always a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? Most historians agree. But I think most historians agree that in the Second World War, once the Allies had invaded Normandy in the D-Day landings, although the conflict continued, the battle had effectively been won. There was no real doubt how things would end. The flesh, with its passions, has been crucified. And although the conflict continues, there is no doubt where things are going to end. Christians are to put to death that which has been crucified. Death to sin is the battle cry. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8. So conflict here is the first mark. One might almost say, although Paul doesn't, so I'm a bit hesitant to say so, but one might almost say it's the first fruit of the Spirit, the first result of being indwelt by God's Spirit, conflict. But the fruit, and Paul does call them fruit, so I'm confident to call them fruit in verse 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice, will you, it's fruit, not fruits. Singular, not plural. It's not as though the Spirit sort of lays out a table of lots of different fruit and says, you know, take your pick. Go on. And we say, okay, yeah, I'll take some joy, please, and I'll take love. That's a good one. But I'll leave self-discipline and forbearance and gentleness for others. Not my bag. No. Wherever the Spirit is at work, these are the things that you will see growing among Christ's people, developing in a person indwelt by the Spirit as God is at work, bringing them to maturity. This is the fruit. This is the crop. Examples, not exhaustive, I think, but examples of the transformation in character that is the mark of the work of the Spirit. And you might say, well, why these? Why are these the fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is because God is conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And this is what his Son is like. This is what God is like. This is what Jesus is like. This is therefore what the Spirit brings to fruition. And I'll try and show that just by looking at a couple of examples. There's not time to look at all of them. But let's look at the first one. Love. God is love. Lager, sir, is regal. A Santa at NASA? Madam, I'm Adam. Those statements are reversible. Same backwards, same forwards. God is love is not a palindrome. To say God is love is not to say love is God. Nor is it a warm, fuzzy feeling or sloppy emotionalism. It's not an abstract construct, set. It's a concrete reality to be seen at the cross. God shows his love for us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection is where we see God's love. Love in action. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. You see, we think love is an emotion, don't we? But that's not what biblical love is. Biblical love is a way of behaving. And even if love does start with a feeling, it must become more than a feeling if it is truly to be love. Because love does something. It gives. Jesus didn't come for his friends. He came and died for his enemies. For me, for you. He didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, rebellious sinners, for me, for you. He loved his enemies. He died for them. He prayed for those who persecuted him. To bear the fruit of his Spirit is to do likewise. To love those who oppose us. To pray for them. To love sacrificially. It's a key characteristic of God, and therefore of God's Spirit, and therefore God's people bear and show that fruit. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus' people will do. Now, this love, this way of behaving, doesn't come to us naturally, like our salvation. It's not achieved by our efforts. Such transformation into the likeness of God's Son requires God to work, God's Spirit in us. So that's the first one. What about joy? Let's think about joy. Well, joy is another characteristic of God, isn't he? He rejoices. He rejoices in his creation. He rejoices when in a whole bunch of things. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. God rejoices in sinners coming to repentance. He rejoices in the restoration of relationships. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you will know the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, restored relationships. You will know such forgiveness and restoration. You will know God's sovereign care. You will know his sovereign care, and you will know joy. Security and worry will be replaced by joy. Knowing God and your knowing him as your God, you will have reason to rejoice. Joy will be a characteristic of your experience. Not passing pleasure, not superficial happiness, but a deep joy that extends beyond immediate circumstances. And the Spirit can produce such joy even amidst great suffering. Read the testimony of our persecuted brothers and sisters. The writer of Ecclesiastes denied his heart nothing when it came to pleasure. But in the end, he came to understand that pleasure is fleeting, an empty pursuit, vacuous, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, though Christians can enjoy both, And food and drink are one of the great pleasures of life. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of those things. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. And like love, joy is not something that you can manufacture. It's not something that you can conjure up yourself. It's a gift of God's Spirit, a product, fruit of his work in us. Love, joy, peace. What to say about peace? To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In the upper room, you may remember, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, and peace I give you." What is that peace? Well, it's not just absence of war. I think often the world thinks that peace is just the absence of war, isn't it? It's a negative concept. If you build your fences high enough, your walls thick enough, your ditches broad enough, and have big enough people defending them, then you're at peace. Peace in the realm of the Spirit is very different. In the kingdom of God, that peace, well, there are no more fences, no ditches, no walls, and no armies. Peace is restoration of relationship. When Christ died for the sins of the world, he brought peace and reconciliation. Yes, with God, but not only with God, between people too. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Paul speaking here of Jews and Gentiles, so basically all peoples. Thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility put to death. Peace. The realm of the flesh is the realm of conflict between individuals, between people, between men and women, between nations. The realm of the Spirit is the realm of peace. Whatever gender, race, background, people, Jesus has brought reconciliation, like love, like joy, like peace. Peace is not something that can be manufactured. It's not man-made. It requires the work of God's Spirit. And given who God is, and given what he has done, is it surprising that such peace should be the work, fruit of the work of the Spirit within us? Question. This crop of fruits that Paul is speaking about, how important, how central is this to the work of the Spirit? And the answer is absolutely fundamental. Now, will you grab a Bible if you put it down and turn to page 1135 for me? It's Romans 8. If your neighbour's fallen asleep, will you wake them up? If they've closed their Bible, will you make sure they've opened it? And turn to 1135. Romans 8, together with Galatians 5, is two chapters that are actually fundamental to our understanding of the work of the Spirit. And I'd just like to highlight two very famous verses. Again, they probably got their own tote bags, key rings, and fridge magnets. I didn't look. I'm sure they're out there. Romans 8, verse 28 to 29. Very famous verses. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." It's important to understand what that purpose is. What is the purpose for which God is at work in all things, for which he's called us? What is he at work in all things for us? And the answer, verse 29, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. Do you get that? God's purpose for us in Christ is that we are like Jesus. That's what the Spirit is at work achieving. So God is changing us, transforming us by his Spirit. That's his work. That's God's purpose for us. That's what he's interested in. That's what he's doing. Changing us from what we were into what, by his grace, by the power of the gospel, by the work of his Spirit, we will become. People of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's God's purpose. And if that's God's purpose, is it surprising that he's at work in us now by his Spirit, working to that end, producing that fruit? The Spirit is at work in God's people, producing his fruit in us, transforming us to be like his Son. That is the Spirit's fundamental work. Have we got that? Too easy to get sidetracked. Miss this, and we miss something absolutely fundamental. We'll look at the moment how he does that, and I know it's like the teaser, isn't it, at the end. But just before we get there, just look at one. I just wanted to look at one more fruit that he mentions, that of gentleness or meekness. Meekness is not to be confused with weakness. To be meek is to be humble in relationship, to be patient under provocation, to restrain strength. In a word, to be gentle. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, you probably know that he didn't arrive at the head of a large army, in a private jet, in a flash car, at the head of a large delegation. There was no big cavalcade. He wasn't even riding a horse, was he? It was a donkey and a colt at that. Quoting Zechariah, Matthew comments, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus came to establish his rule, not by force of arms. He came not to judge this time, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom, not to be crowned, to be crucified, not to use his authority and power to oppress and manipulate, but in meekness and gentleness. All things have been committed to me by my Father, he said. What did he do with his Father's authority? What did he say? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' disciples are to learn from him, to walk in a similar way, in a manner worthy of our calling, to follow him with humility, with gentleness. Now this week, you're not meant to use AI to write sermons, but this week I did Google something using AI. I Googled, not how to do a sermon on Galatians 5, but how often does the word gentleness appear in the personal spec of leaders? What do you think the answer was? The answer was, the term meekness, I don't know why I put that voice on for Google, the term meekness rarely, if ever, explicitly appears in personal specifications of leaders. It's not a surprise, I guess. But as gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, as we reflect on Jesus' teaching and leadership, how he shepherded his flock, it should not surprise us that it's a requirement of leaders in the church, under shepherds, that they evidence gentleness. It should occur in our personal spec for Christian leaders. Google, that wasn't what everything Google said. He, she, it continued. Traditional personal specifications for those roles, leaders, often prioritise traits like visionary, bold, courageous, decisive, forceful. Leaders in the church, indeed Christians, should be known for being gentle before they are known as visionary, bold, courageous. The spiritual leader is secure in Christ, has the strength and security not to push other people around, and patiently and gently serve for the benefit of others. They will choose, as should we all choose, meekness and humility. Not out of psychological frailty or personal weakness, but out of strength. God-given strength. Now, it should be said of this too, gentleness, that it's not a natural quality. We're naturally self-assertive, aren't we? It comes from the Holy Spirit's work within us. The Spirit enabling us to resolve to behave in certain ways. And that's how the Spirit works. Well, that's a bit of a teaser. Let's come on to that. As we form habits, these habits form character, and character is formed, so the fruit of the Spirit is formed in us. So let's just consider that a little bit more. How does the Spirit produce this fruit in us? How are we to grow in these characteristics, the likeness of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, He does it by enabling us to keep in step with Him. We are, verse 25, to keep in step with the Spirit. Let me read from Packer again. He says this: we need to remember that the Spirit works through means, the objective means of grace, biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and the subjective means of grace, thinking, listening, questioning, examining oneself. He continues, the Spirit shows His power by making these regular means effective to change us for the better. Do you see how it is that we go on in the Christian life just as we began? We are transformed and mature in Christ just as we were born again by hearing God's word about His purposes in Christ and responding to them in repentance and faith. And as we do so, we're not to resent Him, we're not to be afraid of the new lifestyles He lays before us, we're not to grieve at that which is now denied us, nor to be fearful of the challenges He places before us. We are to fall in step with the changes He's making, eager for that transformation to be wrought in us as we grow in knowledge of God using the means of grace, as we see more and more our desperate need of God to work in us. We turn to Him in repentance and faith, trust that He will work, do His work in us, and pray that in His mercy and grace He will transform us. And He will. For as we turn to the Lord, we are being changed, transformed from one glory into another. Why? Because that's His purpose for us. He's committed to it, and He will do it. Let's pray together. Paul writes elsewhere, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. Heavenly Father, thank you that it is your purpose to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we resist that. Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn to you in repentance and faith, crying out that you would change us and trusting that you will, for Christ's sake. Amen.